It's time for another parcel of Revelation, and this morning, part 41, Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, plus. And you know what plus means? That means that I don't want to go any further than that because it wouldn't work out. So that means it'll only go for half the normal time. And the bad news is I'll do something else to fill the rest of the time. And that something else would be, just for grins, a Hebraic look at John 3:16. So, if you weren't here last Sunday, we did some further investigation into antichrists. There have been hundreds of them over the centuries, and there's plenty around today, but one day there'll be one that's the daddy of them all, shall we say. He'll also be a false prophet. Think Muhammad with potentially miraculous powers, whether real or counterfeit. Like the empire he represents, he'll be a murderer, he'll be the dragon, a light, the killing. And the religion he represents, he'll be a liar. That's the serpent. Lies like Jesus is not the Christ. Or, even more deceptive, Jesus is the Christ, but the term means nothing. Or, denying the relationship between the Father and the Son, like that. He will glorify a false god with military spending and exploit any territory that he conquers to build opulent palaces for his lackeys, and spectacular centres of worship where the devil can be freely worshipped, which is what he wants, isn't it? We noted that this mosque was in Pakistan, where 45% of the population lives on less than $6.40 Australian a day. Allahu Akbar? Allah is greater? I don't think so. Now, as we saw right at the start of this series, Revelation falls naturally into about seven sections, and we've done three, and we're in the main section today, chapters 6 to 18, what must soon take place, those things that happen before the Lord's return. And having finished chapter 13, that was the middle chapter of the big section, so that's, I guess, a minor milestone. Will it all be downhill? Of course it will, from chapter 14 on. It's going to be easy now, isn't it? Of course it will. But we do have another scene change. Let's move on and see what it's all about. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. I saw and behold the Lamb, Christ, standing on Mount Zion. Well, where is Mount Zion? Depends whom you ask. Most scholars say something like this commentary. The mountain in John's vision is not on earth. It is the heavenly Mount Zion, the Jerusalem that is above. The entire scene is one of praise before the throne of heaven. And that may well be so. But it is a vision, isn't it? So perhaps it was in literal Mount Zion, which today is not that impressive. It's just a hill to the south of the old city. But in biblical times, Zion was a metaphor for Jerusalem. And so Mount Zion was the mountain in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, where God lived. Now, the book of Joel, just one example, warns the people of judgment, but with redemption for the faithful, Joel 2:32. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And that, of course, will be what Jacob's trouble is all about, to save the remnant. So is the vision in heaven or is it on earth? Let's read on. And with him, a number of people that is, 144,000. And we know who these guys are. We saw them in chapter 7, I think it was. 12,000, if it's literal, which it probably isn't, but 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, except in this mosaic, the tribe at 6 o'clock there, nobody from Dan, for whatever reason. We speculated at the time on the assumption that these were figurative numbers on the basis of the factors that make up 144,000. We asked the question, are they appointed by the Lord to govern based on his law? But we will see another aspect this morning in just a little while. Well, let's read on. They had his name, the Lamb's name, and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Literal, or perhaps in the vision it was literal, But figuratively, of course, this is the opposite of the mark of the beast, isn't it? It's just having our Lord's name on our foreheads, which is the same as our hearts. It's our reason which results in our conduct. To continue, I heard a sound from heaven. What was it like? Well, it was like the sound of many waters and like the sound of a great thunder. We've heard that before, haven't we? It was in Revelation 1:15. The glorified Lord's voice was like the voice of many waters. And then again in chapter 6, verse 1, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And that's why a number of English versions say, I heard a voice from heaven, not a sound. They're interpreting slightly. Well, the similes continue. The sound which I heard was like that of harpists playing on their harps. Doesn't sort of sound like thunder and many waters to me, but I wasn't there, was I? So where have we seen harpists before? Well, apart from old Marx Brothers films, David played the harp, didn't he? But of course, David's harp wasn't a harp like that. It would have been a seven-stringed lyre, something like this. And in Jewish thought, the harp is associated with the Messiah. Talmud, for what that's worth, says that in the Messianic age, the harps in the temple will have 10 strings instead of seven. So there, one for each finger. Unless, of course, the temple's built in Tasmania when it'll probably have 12 strings, but we just won't go there, will we? But we also see a harp, or saw a harp, in Revelation 5, verse 8. Now, when the Lamb had taken the book, the four living creatures, the chayot, and the 24 elders, perhaps the priestly duties in heaven, I don't know, fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What were the elders with the harps doing? They sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open its seals. So what were they having a sing-song for? What's that all about? Well, in chapter 5, we looked at it and we saw that songs commemorate God's intervention in the affairs of men, specifically or particularly in terms of salvation, redemption, and in front of all the pagan nations and stuff like that. And that's why we sing praises to God in church. It's not to stroke his ego. He doesn't need that. We sing to keep his attributes and his actions in our minds, to remind ourselves. It's for our edification. That's why we do it. But following the Exodus from Egypt, we saw in chapter 5, Exodus 15, 1 and 2, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. So new songs tend to follow the same theme. Psalm 98 verse 1, just one example. I'll sing to the Lord a new song. Why? For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. What's his salvation in Hebrew? Yeshuato, his Yeshua, his Jesus. So what was happening in John's vision in Revelation 14? They sang a new song. Of course they did. Who are they? Who's doing the singing? Well, I guess it's the 144,000, because they have experienced the Lord's salvation. Where were they singing? Before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. There you go, it's definitely in heaven. Or is it? Joel predicted the salvation of the remnant in Jerusalem, but Isaiah shows us what that salvation will look like at the end. Isaiah 24:23, then the moon will be ashamed, disgraced. The moon will be disgraced, I'm sorry, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So it could be on earth. What else? No one could learn the song except the 144,000, those who had been redeemed out of the earth. Well, if they're out of the earth, it must be in heaven. Or is it? Guess. The earth, the land, the promised land. Who knows? Six, one half dozen, the other. It doesn't really matter, does it? Because it's a vision. But here's the thing. Only the 144,000 know the song because they are the only ones redeemed out of Israel. We'll see in a moment that they're the first fruits who have been redeemed, as they and they will minister within Israel. If we put our focus in our maths table here on the 12 apostles, these are God's or the Lord's envoys. I wrote it down. Why am I trying to remember? Are the 144,000 appointed by the Lord as his envoys to proclaim salvation throughout Israel? See, that would make sense, wouldn't it? As God removes the blindness from Israel in the last days, he will, well, I mean, he could just go like that, but probably he will send out a whole bunch of saved Jewish people to say, get with the program. This isn't working. The beast empire is defeating us. Well, what else do we know about them? These are those who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Right. What do we do with that? Well, the author of this commentary, the exegetical commentary on Revelation chapters 8 to 22, says it's literal. So there you go. But as the sailor said to this ship, you can't be serious. Whatever happened to Genesis 1:28? Then God blessed the man and the woman, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. You know, I hate to annoy John, but there's only one way to do that, really, you know. Mind you, there have been Christians practicing celibacy since the second century, like these guys, and since then there's been our Roman Catholic cousins, of course, and even, have you heard of the United Society of Believers in Christ's Second Appearing? They got started in 1747. They were the splitters from the Quakers, and they're showing this photograph, obviously not taken in 1747, shows their motto. It was hearts to God, hands to work. And they were known as the Shakers. Whole lot of shaking going on. Now, that was 280 years ago. There aren't many of them left now because of their vows of celibacy. There are actually two. In the latest American census, there are two of them. And that's because over the centuries, periodically, they start up again and within a generation or so. I wonder if the two is two guys. They don't have much future if it is. But anyway, here's the other thing, right? Under the older covenant, marital relations rendered participants ceremonially unclean. You say, why? What's wrong with it? Well, nothing. Absolutely nothing. But it was just a prophetic picture of the age to come, when we are immortal. As our Lord said, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. It's a reminder that there's something better coming on. I mean, immortality and still producing children, that could cause some problems, couldn't it? It was not a sin to be unclean or impure. You know, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he took her by the hand. That made him unclean. It was not a sin. Why? Why was it unclean to touch a dead body? Because there's another age coming where things are better. If a ritually unclean person wanted to worship at the temple, they had to undergo cleansing in a mikveh, which, of course, is the origin of Christian baptism. The washing shows there's a better age coming when we're fully cleansed from what we are now. That's why when David and his men were really, really hungry, the priest answered David, 1 Samuel 21, verse 4, and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. I don't want them eating consecrated bread if they're ceremonially unclean. That's all it was. Most commentaries say it's figurative. This is the Osborne series. It says, so this is figurative, referring to a refusal to participate in immorality and, in fact, in worldly pursuits of any kind. Well, that might be true, but I think this commentary misses the main point. I think it is refusal to participate in spiritual immorality. As we know, Israel would play the harlot with foreign gods. They should have remained faithful to their betrothed, the God of Israel. God still, despite their harlotry, often described them as a faithful virgin. For example, at the time of the siege, when Hezekiah was king, 2 Kings 19:21. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the Assyrian king. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. There's a midrash there, isn't it? It's exactly what's going to happen at the end of the age. Jerusalem will be besieged again, but will not go under despite the enemy's best attempts. Anyway, back to Revelation. The text goes on to show that the 144,000 are the first of the redeemed from Israel in the last days. These are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed by Jesus from amongst men, the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They are redeemed and filled with the Spirit, as reflected by their conduct. In their mouth was found no lie, because they haven't believed the devil's lies in his false religion, for they are blameless. What happens to them? That's the end of the first half. Stay tuned. That's a cute kid, isn't it? I like that photo. So what can we take away? In the last of the last days, the Lord will remove the blindness from Israel. He will commission perhaps literally 144,000, but Jewish envoys to proclaim salvation to them. Jerusalem will not fall to the beast and his empire despite appearances. Why not? Instead, the Lord will return for their salvation with his holy ones. Who are they? I'll give you a clue. Got a valid passport? Fancy a trip to the promised land in the last days? Nobody leaves the room. Got another topic. Let's look at John 3:16 from a Hebraic perspective, just for grins. Now, I think I probably taught on the difference between Hebrew and Greek thought the very first time I was in this church. And that's almost 9 years ago. Yeah, next month, 9 years ago. So for many of you, this is old hat, but not everyone's been with us all that time. And I think I even used this illustration recently, either here or in another church, I can't remember. But if you get this pencil, right, and you say to Grieksmen, describe the pencil, he will say, or she will say, it's yellow, it's hexagonal cross-section, you know, graphite at one end, rubber at the other, blah, 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 it's an HB or something. If you say to a Hebrews man, describe this pencil, and I mean in ancient times, I don't mean modern Jews, they think like us, but in those days, he would say, it's something I write with. Because it's a very doing language. A thought process is all about action and not hypothetical stuff. Does that make sense? In fact, every Hebrew word can be reduced to a root word called a shoresh, which is usually three letters, and it's always an action of some kind. It's a very concrete language. We'll see that in a second. So interpreting the New Testament, there are three hurdles we have to overcome. The first is logic. Their logic is different to ours. The second is their use of terminology. And the third, as with any language, is translation issues. That doesn't matter what language you go from and to. So how about logic? As Grieksmen, as Western thinkers, our logic is deductive and inductive, which is very irrational. Deductive logic is taking the evidence and coming with a conclusion. Inductive logic is the other way around. You've got a theory and you want to prove it, so you go back through the evidence and prove it. And they're both valid forms of logic. Hebrew logic is block logic. Ancient Hebrew. These are like boxes of truth. And every box contains scriptural truth that's 100% true. Well, what if box one seems to be contradicted by box three? That's not my problem. That's God's problem. We don't cope with that. We can't cope. We have to have all our ducks in a row to a number of decimal places. So if block one seems to say one thing and block three doesn't, whichever side of the argument you're on, you manipulate it. See, what God really meant was this, and see my ducks are in a row now. Causes, how many Christian denominations are there now? About 40,000? Because of this stuff. Because we can't accept that we don't know all the answers in this age. Next is terminology. We're very comfortable with abstract terms. I'm pretty sure I used this illustration first time I was here. Poverty, hunger, starvation, famine, malnourished, food shortage. Hebrew is concrete. That's all those terms, isn't it? A picture paints 1,000 words. I don't know all those words on the last page in Hebrew, but several of them would be covered by one Hebrew term. Raev means hungry. Raev meod, very hungry. That's it. Oh, by the way, did you see most of the media is now fessed up about those pictures in Gaza of the starving children, that they're fakes? They've acknowledged that the three starving children with their bones showing, one was in Sudan, it wasn't in Gaza, the other two had known genetic disorders, one of which had been treated in an Israeli hospital because they didn't have the facilities in Gaza. But don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. They've also sent 1.9 million tonnes of food into Gaza. And that got me thinking, how much food did we send to Japan during World War II? How much food did they send to us during World War II? How much food did North and South Vietnam trade? Like, seriously. The world is very strange. I digress, forgive me. Translation, of course, is the other one. I sometimes look at a website called ingrish.com. It's amusing, right? And there are these signs from all over Asia in public places with, like, Chinese, for example, and the official English translation underneath. Now, if you're going to look at it, it is amusing, but some of it's crude, so be warned. But I like this one. Do not major in the changing room urine. I'll try not to. It's not mine, it's urine. So there you go. But we do have these issues, don't we? So with that in mind, in the time remaining, let's have a look at John 3:16. I won't read it, we all know it off by heart. There are a number of significant expressions in this verse. So question for you, since the 4th century, with all our Griegsmen church thinking, what part of this verse has the church been obsessed with? That one, only begotten. The Greek word is monogenes. It's kind of a cool sound. It means a single descendant, and figuratively, one of kind. So our Lord was God's only son. That makes sense at one level, but then so are you and I. We're sons of God. Bible says that Adam was the son of God in Luke. Exodus says Israel was the firstborn son of God. So that won't do. He's also one of a kind though, isn't he? Do we need to dwell on this anymore? Oh, yes, we do. Have a look. Have a look at these excerpts from a couple of creeds when Christianity became all about what you believe and not who you are and what you do. An excerpt from the 4th century Nicene Creed. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light. True God from true God. Begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. You got it? This is the Athanasian Creed, 5th century. The church pronounced eternal damnation on everyone who didn't believe every jot and tittle of this creed, which includes, the Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. Okay? The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Eastern Orthodox churches about 1000 AD said, does not. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father only. The Western Catholic Church says, does too, does not, does too. Pronounced damnation on each other and you had the schism. And that's why you have the Catholic churches and the Orthodox churches over that. Now let me ask you a question. Knowing these creedal truths, does that give you the secret of how to live a holy life? I put it to you, members of the jury, that you could be a born-again Christian, live a godly life, and never have heard of those creeds, and not even want to know what begotten means. See, it's Greek men thinking. The Greek man says, what is the nature of God? A Hebrews man says, what does he want me to do? Because it's practical. What our Lord achieved in his death and resurrection is far more important than his ontological nature, as it's known. So now we've got that one sorted. It's irrelevant. Hey, that's irrelevant. They live in a circus. What about this one? Everlasting life. That sounds like a no-brainer, doesn't it? But if you were with me during our What Happens When You Die series, you would know that in Hebrew, the terms for eternal, forever, everlasting, le'olam, adolam, are contextual. It literally means to the age, but in practice it means as far as you can see according to the context. It may be forever. It may be a person's life. One lifespan. All right? You say, well, Greek surely would be precise. No, not exactly. Aionios, age lasting is what it means. That is for the duration of the age. Even we use the word eon. That was eons ago for an age, don't we? And so the Greek word means for the duration of the age. What age? You shall have life for the duration of the age. Can't mean this age because we die physically, don't we? Must be the next one. How long's the next age? Ah, well, it depends on your position on this one, doesn't it? And guys, you can hold any view you like. I don't mind. I get to give you mine. As you know, I hold to the ancient view that the Jews and the early Christians held. That is, it's the most popular view now amongst evangelicals, bearing in mind that we're only about a quarter of professing Christians in the world. But according to Revelation 20, and Revelation is apocalyptic, not everything's literal, but for what it's worth, there will be two resurrections. The first, at our Lord's return, Paul talks about that. Christ will rule on earth, and so you and I will have life for the duration of the age. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't extend beyond that, but to an ancient Hebrew mind, the concept of eternity was a nonsense. They weren't even interested in it. Probably didn't have a word for it. It extends beyond that. Therefore, the wicked are punished for the duration of the age, eternal punishment. Then, at the end of that, there's a second resurrection. And in my opinion, those whose names were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. I believe that's gone. The immortality, the inherent immortality of the human soul is a Greeks man idea. The Greeks loved it. Now, I could be wrong. But if it offends you that I think that that's the end of them, I want to ask you, if you have unsaved friends and relatives and neighbours and even enemies, if they don't burn for all eternity in hell, would that bother you? If it does, why? To a Hebrew mind, the reward for being faithful was life in a restored planet under King Messiah, ruling in peace and righteousness and justice. The other view, as you know, there's three, but the other one's not even worth talking about. Most popular view among the rest of Christianity is this one, that we're currently living in this millennium. Christ rules from heaven. Therefore, at his return, age-lasting life must mean forever, along with age-lasting punishment, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Who knows? Maybe it's right. When Jesus returns, they say, the earth goes kaboom, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and I forget the rest of that verse in 2 Peter, but you know what I mean. Let's go back to the first line in John 3:16. For God so loved all the people. Is that what it says? No. For God so loved the world. What is the world? You know the Greek word, it's cosmos. It means the world, arrangement, adornment. It can even mean makeup. But 187 times in the New Testament, 186 of them, it means the world. This creation, this planet we live on, exclusively in John's writings, I might add. See, he made us a beautiful world. God don't make no junk, and we've screwed it up. He'll fix it, because God so loved the world. He will restore it when the Master returns. Is that important? Well, it is to these guys. Despite their misguided passion, They ain't never going to fix the planet. They can't fix it. Human beings can't fix. We can't fix our own mess. I remember before I knew the Lord, I was a mess. And I thought, I'll fix it. I'll fix it. I'll fix it. And I had to get to the point where I said, I can't fix it. And God said, about time. Jeez, you're stupid. I've been waiting for years for you to say that. Now I'll fix it. But you know, in the 21st century, perhaps there should be a corollary to our gospel presentation to these folks. You know, put your faith in Christ, not in that silly little goblin Greta. She's not going to fix the planet. Only the Lord will do it. Who knows? Maybe it would help. That just leaves one more word to consider, and you know what it's going to be. Believes. If you've been with me more than a while, you know what that means. It is the Greek word. Well, before I say that, does the devil believe in Jesus? Well, by definition, he must be saved then. No. Oops. It is a limitation of the English language. The word is pistuo. It means to faith. Faith is a doing word. Faith in the biblical languages, there's the Greek and Hebrew, the top two lines. They have a noun, an adjective and a verb. This is old hat for many of you. Pistis, pistos, pistuo, Hebrew, emunah, ne'eman, l'chamin. English, faith and faithfulness, right? The biblical term for faith means both those things. We separate them in English. But the fact is that faith and faithfulness are two sides of the same coin. They're like a horse and carriage. You can't have one without the other. If you say, I have faith, but you don't have faithfulness, you're kidding yourself. So we have faith and faithfulness, faithful, and we don't have a verb to faith. What do we substitute? To believe. Hebrews 11 is, of course, the definitive passage on faith. One example, Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, sat down and watched television for the rest of his life because he knew he was saved because he believed there was going to be a flood. No, he didn't. He prepared an ark. He was faithful. He did something about it for the saving of his household. Belief is merely intellectual assent to a proposition. I could believe the moon is made of green cheese. So what? So what's the difference between faith and belief? I'm glad you asked that question. This is an oldie but a goodie. Many of you have seen it before, but it's the best illustration ever. This is one Charles Blondin. He was the most famous tightrope walker who ever lived. This is an old photograph of him going across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. True. Present at that spectacle was one Henry Pelham Clinton, the 5th Duke of Newcastle. He was so impressed he asked to meet Blondin. And Blondin said to him, do you think I could turn around and go back that way across Niagara Falls carrying a man piggyback? And the Duke said, sir, I do believe you could. He said, hop on. And the Duke remembered an important appointment. See, he only had belief. In contrast, that's Harry Colquhoun, Blondin's manager, piggybacking across Niagara Falls. He had faith, not belief. Faith is a doing word. Faith is trust. Faithfulness is obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And to conclude, the hands down, all-time best illustration of biblical faith, one of them. Father says, jump and daddy will catch you. What's a stupid kid do? They jump. You know, if I was 2.5 times above my height and you said, jump and I'll catch you, do you believe I can catch you? Yeah, jump. No, because I don't have faith. But kids do. They trust what daddy says. They love. No, daddy loves them. He's not going to drop them. And so they do what they're told. And maybe that's why the master said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.